All right. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, illuminate our hearts by your Spirit so we might clearly see who your Son is and what he's done for us. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the Easter period is quite simply a wonderful time. It's a time filled with plenty of delicious treats, chocolate eggs, chocolate bunnies, hot crust buns, all that sort of deliciousness. It's a time of relaxation and reprieve. You can take a breath after a busy and no doubt stressful quarter. And it's a time with fun activities, with painting eggs and doing Easter egg hunts with kids and so forth. It's a joyful time full of fun and laughter and lots and lots and lots, perhaps, of chocolate. That's how it should be. But now with all this in mind, it makes church on Good Friday a rather strange event. You see, church on Good Friday doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Easter vibe. When we walk through the church doors, we go from a world of treats and frivolity to a world of bloody crosses, suffering servants, shame, pain, and death. It's quite jarring when you think about it. Don't you think that's really weird? Bloody crosses and chocolate eggs don't go together. They just don't. One is joyful, not to mention delicious. The other is morbid and tragic. So what are we doing here? Why have we come to this dreary place of death? Wouldn't it have been better not to have darkened the doors of the church? Wouldn't it have been better to stay outside in the sunshine with the chocolate bunnies and the Easter egg hunts and the hot cross buns? The morbid dreariness of church on Good Friday just doesn't seem like a good idea. It seems rather out of place. More than that, it's just a vibe killer, isn't it? Well, Isaiah 53, which we're looking at this morning, is typical of the vibe-killing oddness of church on Good Friday. It's a passage that's all about a suffering servant who experiences shame, pain, and finally death as he's pierced on a cross. But what I want us to see from this passage, what I want to show us from this passage, is that despite how morbid and tragic the Christian understanding of Good Friday might appear, it actually fits very well with the Easter vibe of celebration. Good Friday is actually good news. In fact, it's the best news that there is. You see, the pain, suffering, and death of God's servant in Isaiah 53, it's not ultimately a dreary and depressing story. It's not a tragedy. It's actually the account of God's salvation. A salvation that gives those chocolate eggs and hot cross buns their sweet taste. A salvation that brings the sunshine and laughter to the Easter egg hunts. A salvation that makes Easter worth celebrating. So this morning, we're going to see how this is all the case. We'll see how this story of the suffering servant dying brings about God's salvation. And we'll do that by just answering two questions from this passage. First, who is the servant? And second, what did the servant save us from? Who's the servant? What did he save us from? All right, well, as we start to consider how the suffering servant is good news for us, the story of the suffering servant is good news for us, let's get into the first question of our passage. Who is the servant? Now, you might be wondering, why are we asking who is the servant? More than that, you might be thinking, come on, are you an idiot? It's Good Friday, the day we remember that Jesus died on the cross, so obviously the servant must be Jesus. And to that, I want to say a couple of things. First, ouch, it's not really nice to call me an idiot. I have feelings, you know. And second, when we look at Isaiah 53, we're not actually looking at a straightforward narrative of Jesus' life. We're looking at a prophecy that was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. Do you know that? 700 years before Jesus was born, that's when that passage in Isaiah was prophesied. So if we're going to prove from this passage that Good Friday is good news, well, we kind of have to show that the passage is about Good Friday first. That is, we have to show that Jesus is the suffering servant. If Jesus isn't the suffering servant, then this passage has absolutely nothing to tell us about Good Friday, let alone whether it's good news or not. So, is Isaiah 53 about Jesus? Well, as Bruce read out that passage, it might have just seemed self-evident to you that it's speaking about Jesus. And I totally agree with that. In fact, it almost just reads like an account, an eyewitness account of someone just kind of jotting down Jesus's life of suffering and his crucifixion. This prophecy just seems to match vividly to what Jesus went through. But just for a moment, let me take you through the passage and show you how it talks about Jesus even more clearly than you might think. So to begin with, look with me at verse 2. In the first part of the verse, we're told this about God's servant. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. The language here of the servant being a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground, well, it's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. That's where Isaiah talks about a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. It says it in verse 1 of that chapter. And that's a reference to a descendant who will come from the line of Jesse. And Jesse, well, who's he? He's the father of Israel's great king, David. So this servant, he's going to be descended from King David. And guess who Jesus is descended from? David. But there's more that Isaiah has to say about the servant in even just verse 2. He goes on, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. What Isaiah is saying here is that as far as appearances go, the servant, he's not going to be an impressive person. He won't be majestic. Well, again, that fits with Jesus, who had very humble beginnings. He was born in a room full of animals and laid in a manger. Jesus, he was born as a lowly peasant, not as a majestic king. Well, from here, Isaiah describes the suffering of the servant. And it's incredible how closely it matches the life of Jesus and especially the account of the crucifixion. To begin with, in verse 3, Isaiah talks about the servant being rejected and despised and held in low esteem. Now, that was true of Jesus throughout his life. In the Gospels, we're told the leaders of Israel rejected and despised him and held him in low esteem. All those fights with the Pharisees all the time, all the Pharisees saying that he's possessed by a demon, all that sort of stuff, they're rejecting him, okay? They're not holding him in high esteem. And we're told that his family did that as well. If you really are this Messiah that you claim to be, why don't you go and reveal it to people at the festival? That's the sort of things I said to him. And they turn up and think that he's crazy at one point and want to take him home. Not held in high esteem by his family. And at points in his ministry, then we think about the people in his hometown. What do? Well, they take offense at him. They despise and reject him as well. And then at points in his ministry, because of his teaching to the crowds, the crowds, they reject Jesus too. This teaching's too hard. We don't want anything more to do with you. You're weird. We're done. Now, that's only considering Jesus' life, let alone his crucifixion. In the crucifixion narrative, Jesus' rejection is even clearer. And it's far more intense. He's spat on by Israel's leaders. They're done now with just talking to him and, you know, throwing insults his way. Now they're spitting on the guy. He's struck in the face and insulted. He has a crown of thorns placed on his head, purple robe put around him, and then some Roman soldiers mockingly bow down to him. Oh, hail, King of Israel. All that happens to Jesus and much, much more. At his crucifixion, Jesus was the most despised and rejected person we can imagine. So does Isaiah 53 fit him? I'd say so. But that's just the beginning of how well this passage fits the account of Jesus' crucifixion. What happens before Jesus is crucified? Well, he goes through just a mockery of a trial, right? In the middle of the night, they're not supposed to do this. In the middle of the night, Israel's leaders meet illegally and condemn him through false witnesses and false accusations. They're not interested in justice. They're just seeking revenge because he's made them look silly. Taken away their status and authority in the nation. Now look at verse 8. It says here, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's a pretty clear reference to an unjust trial. But there's more. Because how did Jesus respond to the false accusations and lies that were just thrown his way during his trial? Did he stand up and make his case and disapprove his accusers? No. Jesus was silent. Didn't defend himself. He knew his accusers weren't interested in justice, and he also knew that what was happening to him was God's plan. Well, have a look at verse 7. I'll read it out. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Was that how it went down with Jesus? Absolutely. Now, after Jesus' trial, what happened then? Well, he was whipped and he was crucified, right? Well, look at verse 5 and see the physical injuries Isaiah says the servant will sustain. He's wounded, crushed, and pierced. Does the whipping and crucifixion of Jesus match that? Yes, 100%. And what does crucifixion result in? Just kind of terrible injuries, people walk away from them, and then they just sort of slowly recover a period of time and they're hunky-dory later on? No. It results in death. Okay? That's what happens to people who are crucified. They die. Well, what happens to the servant? Look again at verse 8. He's cut off from the land of living. He dies. And not just that, who does Jesus die with? He dies with two criminals, right? One on his right, one on his left. And who does the servant die with? He dies with the wicked, as verse 9 says. He's numbered with the transgressors, as the passage says. My goodness, this is accurate. But it's not quite done. Because what happens to Jesus after he dies? What happens to his body? Well, you might recall from the Gospels that he's laid in the grave of a rich man, right? He's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the kind of leading statesmen almost of the nation. We'll have a look at where Isaiah tells us the servant's grave is. Verse 9 again, he's assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Friends, there can be no doubt that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus. And there can be no doubt that this is the story of Good Friday. So who is this suffering servant? Jesus. That's who it is. Now, because this chapter is without a doubt about Good Friday, we can certainly look at it to tell us why Good Friday is good news. So that's good. We can keep moving. But before we move on to our next question, I just want to point out the fact that this chapter about Good Friday is in itself good news. Why is that? Why is just the fact that this chapter is about Good Friday good news? Well, it's good news because this servant Isaiah predicted 700 years before Jesus' arrival. He was the saviour of God's people. That's Isaiah's whole point in talking about him. We'll see that momentarily when we consider what the servant saved us from. Now, with that in mind, it seems that if Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy, which he clearly has in striking detail, then he really is the saviour of God's people. We have proof here that Jesus is the saviour. We have proof here that the central message of Christianity is true. Jesus is who he claimed to be and who his followers claimed him to be. Christianity is the truth. I want us to realize that there is objective truth in this world. Sometimes when we come to religion, we think, oh, well, you know, what's true for you might not be true for me. It's just about my feelings. I feel like it's true. That's what matters. No. Christianity is objective truth. And when you stare at the face of Jesus Christ, you're staring at the truth. You can believe the things that have been said about him. You can believe what the Bible says about him. Christianity, you know this about Christianity? Christianity is a religion that is based on objective historical facts. It's based on objective historical facts that objectively and in striking detail fulfill ancient prophecy. Prophecy from 700 years before. Friends, you can believe that Jesus is the Saviour. You can know that's true. Let that be an encouragement to you if you doubt. And let that move you to faith if you're not yet a Christian. Christianity is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Saviour. So who's the servant? Jesus the servant. Let's now move to our second and final question. What did the servant save us from? Well, I said at the start of this morning's sermon that Isaiah 53 shows us Good Friday is good news because it's about God's salvation. And in one sense, that kind of explains it. And in another sense, it really just explains very little. You see, salvation, well, it's obviously a good thing, isn't it? Everyone likes salvation. It can certainly be a great cause for joy. But any talk about salvation is pretty difficult to understand or appreciate unless you know what you've been saved from. For instance, imagine that you and your mate, you're walking along and there's a tack sticking up in the middle of the road, okay? And you don't see the tack, you're about to walk on it, your foot's just about to land on it, you're not wearing shoes, you're a hippie, okay? Luckily, your friend saw it and they pull you up before you step on the tack, okay? That's salvation. Your friend has saved you from an extremely minor injury, okay? Is that a cause for joy? Well, I guess so, all right? You'd be somewhat happy that you're uninjured, but you'd probably just get over it in about 30 seconds. Now, imagine another scenario. Imagine that you've just been thrown in jail and that you've been given a death sentence, okay? Imagine you're sitting in your cell, ball and chain on your ankle, and you're counting down the months, days, hours, and minutes until your demise. And then imagine that your mate turns up, he busts open the walls of your prison cell, cuts off your chains, and takes you far away from these evil authorities and their unjust persecution. He takes you to live in a new country where they can't get to you. That's salvation. Your friend has saved you from a terrible fate. Is that a cause for joy? Absolutely. You'd be ecstatic at that kind of salvation. The point is, salvation only makes sense once you know what you've been saved from. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Isaiah tells us the servant has saved us from. Now, there's a lot of places in the passage we can go to. What Jesus has saved us from is just kind of woven through all of Isaiah 53. But I reckon probably the best place to start is verse 6. Isaiah writes this there, okay? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The thing that Jesus, the suffering servant, has saved us from is the iniquity. That's just another word for sin. the iniquity, the sin of going astray to our own way. There's God's way, okay? His commands that we're meant to follow, commands like not stealing or lying or hurting others or making anything more important to him, commands like loving him with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind and our whole strength. But we've all broken God's commands. I mean, can any of us honestly say that every moment of every day we've loved God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? I mean, I can't say that. I don't think anyone can say that. And we've all lied, cheated, stolen. Instead of loving God and our neighbor, we've hated God and our neighbor. We've all been greedy and prideful and lustful and angry and dishonest and so much more. We've all gone astray. And I really mean everyone. Verse 6 doesn't say most of us have gone astray. It says all of us have gone astray. Each and every one of us has gone our own way and sought to rule our own lives as we've sinned and disobeyed God. And the thing is, that's no small thing. Sinning, it doesn't just earn you a slap on the wrist. Okay? It's not like just parking in front of one of those yellow lines or something like that. Sinning is cosmic treason. Now that's cosmic treason. To sin is to rebel against the creator of the universe and say, I want to be king, not you. It's a massive problem. And we can see what a massive problem sin is by considering the rest of our passage. You see, all the suffering and pain and shame and death that this servant experiences, it's the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The reason he goes through it all is to take the penalty for our rebellion. He's a sacrifice, an offering that removes our guilt and turns aside God's fierce wrath that stands against sinners. As verse 6 says, God has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. And that idea, it's just repeated again and again in the passage. In verse 5, the servant was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. He was wounded and he was punished. For who? For us. In verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed for our transgression. In verse 10, he was caused to suffer so he would be an offering for sin. And in verse 12, we're told he bore our sin when he poured out his life unto death. Our sin merits a severe punishment from God. It merits the punishment of shame, pain, suffering, humiliation, and death. And the death we deserve, by the way, it's not just the death that all people experience in this world. It's the death where God's wrath is unceasingly poured out on us for eternity. We've sinned against an infinite God, and that deserves an infinite penalty. That's justice. The only reason Jesus, the suffering servant, can pay that penalty in a finite period is because he's the Son of God and his life is infinitely valuable. The point I'm making here is that Jesus, the suffering servant, has saved us from the worst fate imaginable. Sin brought God's terrible wrath. But Jesus absorbed that wrath like a lightning rod so that we wouldn't have to endure it. Good Friday is good news. It's great news. It's the best news because it tells us that we've been saved from something really, 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 really bad. So we've now answered that second question. We've seen what the servant has saved us from. But I don't quite want us to leave it here because the good news of what Jesus has saved us from, it calls for a response. In fact, it calls for a couple of responses. Now, what are those responses? Well, first, it calls us to put our faith in Jesus as the suffering servant who has taken sin's penalty for us. the terrible suffering that Jesus experienced on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, it's not paid for everyone's sins. It can, but it hasn't. It only pays for the sins of those who trust Jesus. It only pays for the sins of those who embrace him as their Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, then the suffering described in Isaiah 53 is headed your way. And because you're not the Son of God, that suffering is going to go on for eternity. So trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. I cannot stress that enough. That is so, so important. The second response, the good news of what we've been saved from calls for, is rejoicing. Rejoicing, right? I said right at the start that rejoicing and celebrating at Easter is appropriate. And it absolutely is. And it is because we've received God's salvation. Jesus, the suffering servant, has saved us from the worst fate possible. He saved us from the terrible wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has saved you from such a terrible thing? You know, I think sometimes we grow so familiar with the salvation of Christ, it can become just so mundane to us that we can treat it like the case of the friend who stopped us from stepping on the tack so we didn't have to get that really, really minor injury. It kind of makes you happy, we guess, but 30 seconds later, the thoughts cross our minds and it just doesn't matter anymore. What on earth? What on earth? We haven't been saved from attack, brothers and sisters. We've been saved from eternal death. We were sitting in our cells, counting the days to our eternal demise, and then Jesus used his bloody cross to bust open our cell walls and set us free. That calls for celebration. That calls for rejoicing. And it calls for rejoicing not just once a year at Easter time. It calls for a thankful rejoicing that moves us to present our lives as living sacrifices to the God who saved us. It calls us to rejoicing so deep and abiding that our whole outlook on life has changed. Do you think the man who's been set free from death row walks around taking his freedom for granted? No way. Every day, he's amazed and delighted that he's a free man. Brothers and sisters, let's live our lives with the same amazement and delight. Let's live with the same gratitude for and joy in the blessings of our sins being forgiven. Let's do that today as we remember and celebrate Good Friday. Let's do that so for the rest of Easter. Let's do so for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is the truth and that he saved us from eternal death. Thank you for Good Friday. Amen.